Amen, and grace and peace unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We turn to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, the first 8 verses, in which the author provides 6 pastoral directives that are supported by scriptural teaching. Now, as we begin today, it's one of those memorable occasions where I'm actually in the pulpit fulfilling a fantasy. I'm wearing a baseball jersey. I want you to take pictures. Good boy. Anyway, and it's just such a unique experience to be preaching to an empty congregation and yet decorated sanctuary. This is one of those times where it's difficult to stay focused because of all the distractions and all the unusual circumstances. And as we read through the 13th chapter of Hebrews, the author makes it easy for us to realign ourselves with simple mandates, not necessarily solutions, but duties and obligations that are part and parcel of our living, regardless of the unique circumstances. These are appropriate even in ordinary times. He repeats his urgent call to heed the word of God and the Son of God, or else die. He makes a presumption that peace will produce straight paths. And what he offers here in the first portion of the 13th chapter is a prelude to the service and love that we are to offer as an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Concurrent with the first century was the philosopher Seneca, who stated that admonition is not really teaching, but it does arouse and concentrate the memory. All literary critics, all commentators, all biblical scholars agree that these are a series of admonitions. Hebrews presumes a looming hint of penalty for our failure to heed this instruction. These are not ideals to be sought, but expectations to be met, or else. And so we begin with verses 1 through 8 and read straight through and then go back to each portion. Let brotherly love abide. Do not neglect hospitality, for through this some were oblivious after hosting angels. Remember the prisoners as bounded together, being mistreated, as you yourselves being in their body. Marriage must be honorable and the bed undefiled, for God condemns the immoral and the adulterers. Your manner must be devoid of money love, while being sufficient with present things, for he himself has said, "Not ever will I leave you nor forsake you," such that we may declare, while being confident, "The Lord is my helper, so I will not fear. What will man do to me?" Remember the ones leading you, who spoke the word of God to you. Imitate their faith while examining the basis for their behavior. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We begin with brotherly love, which is almost a cliche. Everybody thinks it's Philadelphia because that's the name of the word, brotherly love. Philia, love, fellowship, Adelphos, brother, Philadelphia. And that's the word here, of course. It's a hallmark trait of the church, this brotherly love. It is a foundational quality for our continuing fellowship. Never mind the technical definition of the word. We remember that this is not agape love, that sacrificial character of God in which he so loved us. Nor is this storge love, which is simply relations, family members, kin, bloodlines. Nor is this eros, which is the love of affection, an attraction between a man and a woman, which is foundational for marriage. but rather this is fellowship love. This is our independent bond of chosen affections, our intentional friendships. Jesus even uses this term in John 15 to say that he is our friend. He is in fellowship with us, as well as having loved us sacrificially. He now ushers us into the kingdom as worthy participants, having been imputed with his righteousness. In the fellowship of faith, there's an expectation of our friendship, our affections for one another. They are intentionally chosen because of our common bond in Christ. Otherwise, we might never have met. We might never have met in work or neighborhood. We might never have met in pastimes, or certainly on the plazas and streets of life. We might never have met coincidentally or incidentally, but because we are bound together in the congregation, the body of Christ, we must let brotherly love abide. In 1 John, the author points to this aspect and basically challenged the church to make the neighbors remark, my, but how they love one another. It is also a complementary component of our own testimony. How can we claim to be followers of the one who loved us so much that he atoned for our sin and gave us eternal life? How can we make such a claim and not practice at least a fellowship love, a friendship love, a brotherly love? How is it possible that we would be contentious and argumentative and critical and hostile and condemning to one another when, in point of fact, the Lord has brought us into unity with himself? This kind of brotherly love has benefits that may even be unknown or deferred for ourselves, especially when it's not reciprocated or not evidently taking seed and root and flower. And yet this is our obligation, to let it abide in us, to let it be permanent, to let it continue, to let it be our identifying marker. And now that he moves to a play on words between brotherly love and hospitality. Do not neglect fellowship with aliens, is the literal reading. For through this some were oblivious after having hosted angels. This term hospitality is a compound word of that same fellowship, philia, but with xenos, with strangers. Some have made this into a political statement, which is a horrific heresy. This has nothing to do with national borders. It has nothing to do with documentation for entry into one province or another. This is everything to do with the church. This is not a political or legal standing regarding the so-called alien or foreigner, but rather spiritual. How then do we treat those who come into our midst? We've sought them, perhaps, or perhaps they have found us. Either we have initiated toward them with the gospel, or our church has functioned like the lighthouse, the Old Testament Jerusalem temple motif, and they've been drawn to us. Either way, they are now in our midst. Regardless of their legal standing, regardless of their origin of birth, regardless of their language, do we delight in such partnerships? Do we delight with such reciprocity or such rapport with others who are not immediately part of our own fellowship? Do not neglect, Hebrews says. Do not abandon. Do not forsake. Do not deny such fellowship with outsiders, because their willingness should be met by our own willingness beyond personal preferences or convenience. This is an openness to those who are not part and parcel of our own orientation. To be sure, Hebrews has in mind here a missiological function, and if we take ourselves back to the first century and imagine life as it was for these readers, it's pretty easy to understand. After all, they were in house churches, not separate freestanding buildings. Somebody was hosting that congregation, that fellowship. They were a minority within a minority, a part of the Roman Empire. These are Jewish Christians. Their fellow Jews want nothing to do with them, and the Roman Empire is suspicious of them. All along the Italian Isthmus and in the Aegean Sea, as well as the western provinces, these folks would need each other. And this type of hospitality to fellow pilgrims was essential. They needed to feel welcomed if they were to move from place to place, which wasn't as likely, but could happen. And such an experience of spontaneous or serendipitous fellowship would certainly amount to a surprise hospitality, a surprise interchange with angels unaware that benefited the host as well as the pilgrim. The motif comes right out of Genesis 18 and 19, the experience of Abraham and Sarah. They did not realize it, but they were indeed greeting a messenger of God, and that could be the case for us and for others. It's easy to understand this in light of the battles that would loom later, as indicated in 2 and 3 John, where in one instance someone is prohibiting the entrance of legitimate pilgrims, and on the other side, a fellowship is foolishly allowing the inclusion and assimilation of wolves among the sheep. So it's always a burden to consider who we are and who are candidates to be part of who we are. We must not neglect this fellowship with aliens, this openness to outsiders or strangers, for indeed they need the gospel as much as we do and did. And this type of openness may indeed be the very blessing that will matter most to our own selves of hosting angels unaware. Remember the prisoners as bounded together, being mistreated, as yourselves being in their body, or being in the body, with the pronoun presumed, not speaking of your own body, which you, of course, are already within it, but rather in the body of the prisoner who's being mistreated. This is a proactive identification with victims of injustice and cruelty, to be sure, but this has often, again, been misread as a political statement. Hebrews is not at all interested in rebuking legitimate penalty for criminals or in baptizing all transgressors as if they are somehow victims. In point of fact, he's speaking specifically about our Christian brothers who have been imprisoned, and for us to consider ourselves as being bounded together with them. Now, to be sure, there are implications beyond this. These days, there's interest in many parachurch ministries, and rightfully so, one of them being prison ministry. It is helpful for us to be kind, give a cup of cold water to all people, regardless of their station in life. But this particular verse has in mind our remembrance, our deliberate identification with those who have been victimized because of their identification with Christ. Those who have been victimized with injustice and cruelty because they've had the courage and the candor to represent the gospel. Remember these prisoners. Now, the others as well, it will be helpful because there is a viable ministry to them also. Just as Paul and Barnabas spoke the gospel to their jailer in Philippi, and he received the gospel and believed, as did his family. There are subsequent repercussions, to be sure. But how much are we in solidarity with fellow sojourners who have been muted, the voice of the martyrs who have been incarcerated and tortured, those in other places and other times who do not enjoy the liberties that we are constitutionally entitled to partake? What do we think of them? How much do we care about them? Sometimes they are out of sight and out of mind, so for all of us. But they presumably are being mistreated, not respectfully treated, and their bodies are suffering, not being well kept. And so the gospel here is calling us beyond passive sympathy to active empathy, that we would actually feel their pain, their hardship, their suffering, their torment. In the history of the church, there are early accounts of fellow believers actually taking meals, worshiping, and sleeping in the same cell as their incarcerated brothers. It would not matter if I offered 15 different illustrations of it. They would all come back to that same image of putting ourselves in the jail cell with those who are suffering for the gospel. Marriage must be honorable and the bed undefiled, for God condemns the immoral and the adulterers. Again, there can be a slight misreading of this as if that is an unforgivable sin, or as if there is some kind of a fixation on sexual activity. But here, again, the readers are Jewish Christians who understand the covenant and are particularly sensitive to it. They're reminded that covenant loyalty applied to the covenant marriage before, and the favorite motif in the Old Testament for the Jews who abandoned or who wandered or who offended their covenant commitment was adultery. Scripture constantly calls them adulterers when it has absolutely nothing to do with sex, because they have defiled their commitment. We have here a microcosm of a macro unit. And how about that for fancy language? The respect for the body and the family must parallel the respect for the gospel itself. How can we be expected to have integrity and credibility in our witness if we do not practice what we preach within our own family? Echoes of this are seen in the qualifications for the diaconate and the eldership. Our families must be in order. This is a graphic consequence of desecration. God condemns the immoral. It's not simply a sexual misconduct, but any immorality that offends his code of honor and holiness, as well as the adulterers, those who dilute and compromise their commitment and treat it as if it is not a prize treasure. Those who choose sexual immorality have chosen gratification over godliness and the goodness of God specifically, and this can be extrapolated out to other sins as well. God condemns those who do not follow his way, for sure. But isn't it interesting that this was a point of some focus here in the first century? We can understand brotherly love. We would expect hospitality. We know that there are consequences for persecution and therefore imprisonment. But why this sudden interest in the marriage? Was it a problem in the early church? People sometimes think it's a recent problem, when in point of fact, it's an age-old problem. It goes back to Adam and Eve with their own disputes. This marriage is a microcosm of our own witness, how we treat each other in the church, and then how we treat each other at home, and within our own bloodlines, within our own commitments, regardless of whether it's a lifelong marriage or a recent marriage. It just doesn't matter, but rather that this is part of our witness to the world of how we live. And now then, continuing in that vein, your manner must be devoid of money love while being sufficient with present things. For he himself, that is Jesus, said, God, not ever will I leave you nor forsake you, such that we may declare while being confident, the Lord is my helper, so I will not fear. What will man do to me? ? The bugaboo here obviously is materialism. Same issue that Jesus tackles in the Sermon on the Mount about anxiety and possessions, prestige, power. It's incongruous that we would trust in God and at the same time have a squelching love for money, as if it is a fellowship companion. This love for money, again, is a play on that same word of fellowship love. Treating money as if it is a friend, as if it is an ally or an advocate, as if it is comparable to a fellow believer. Your manner must be devoid, empty, of this money lust, love, preoccupation. And of course, it's not so much just the financial as it is what the resource brings with it, that possession and prestige and power and the like. Again, this can be misread as if we should be irresponsible. It was the same problem with our hermeneutic in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was not telling us to be carefree and careless, but rather that there should be a proper trust in the Lord, that our preoccupation with such things is a no vote to the providence of God. If we're in fellowship with the Lord, how is it that we would live with such worriness, with such preoccupation, with such anxiety, or with such lustful focus on gains? It's incongruous, this money love, with shalom sufficiency. Some translations have this being content. That's a good translation, but it literally means to have enough. While being sufficient and content with things that are present. What's here right now? It may not be enough for long-term purposes, but that's not the point. The point is that the Lord has provided what we have at our fingertips, and we begin there, not with our own ambitions, our own love, our own gains, but rather with what suffices and for what fulfills divine design, for what is part of the will of God for us. Now, behind this, he quotes Scripture twice. He makes a paraphrase out of Genesis 28, Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 1, 1 Chronicles 28, and the like. A theme in the Old Testament when God says to his people, "I will not leave you and I will not forsake you." To leave is simply to be absent, but to forsake is to abandon and not return. Absence is one thing. The failure to ever return is another. That's a permanent condition. And he says neither applies to him. He's not AWOL, and he has not left the building. For such, we may declare, Hebrews writes, being confident that the Lord is indeed my helper, I will not fear. Indeed, what will man do to me? This is a direct quote out of Psalms 118, which was part of the routine Sabbath worship. And since this entire book is part of a worship service, it makes sense that now, toward the end, he'll go back to what they would have already have done anyway in their traditions of the past. What indeed can the world inflict? What can man do to me? Well, literally, a lot. We have reason to fear. It's not that we are unreasonable to take precautions. But beyond that, if the Lord is my helper, why indeed would I fear destruction or annihilation or condemnation? I can certainly fear the moment or dread the suffering. There's nothing unhealthy about that. But there would be wrong of us to act as if we're all by ourselves, as if we've been forsaken or abandoned, as if we're left to our own devices. Because the Lord is our helper. He is our aid. This paraphrase and quote from the Old Testament is an affirmation of divine assistance that should produce courage. That's why he says, while being confident, while taking courage, while being resolute, I can affirm that beyond the circumstances, beyond the moment, beyond the the vagaries of life, indeed, the Lord is our helper. We know that even now. Some would foolishly think that a vaccine will cure everything. Well, it will help with this little pandemic, but some other Mickey Mouse microbe will attack us again later, and it'll be the same problem all over again. And so then what will we say in those moments as well? What do we say in moments of disaster or trauma or hardship and suffering or loss or defeat? The Lord is my helper. I will fear Him, not that. After all, what can any person, what can the humanity, what can the governments and the climates and the earth do to me? Nothing that the Lord doesn't allow. Nothing that is beyond His power to redeem or to restore. He Himself has said, I will not leave you or forsake you. And isn't that true with Christ? That He has made that promise that as He has departed and ascended, He has sent His Spirit that is always with us. It's not as if we have to ring a doorbell or sound a bugle or get formal introductions. We're always in the presence of the Lord. He's never apart from us, which means that we have sufficiency in all present circumstances that's beyond the resources of the world, of those without hope. Materialism will always tempt us and test us, but we know the ultimate resource for living is in Christ alone. Remember the ones leading you who spoke the word of God to you and imitate their faith while examining the basis of their behavior. Well, this is a rather humbling part of the admonitions because it puts a lot of burden on those who lead. But let's go beyond that. Not that I'm being too clever by half, but rather, He doesn't have in mind necessarily just the ones in the immediate moment who are leading us, those who are pastoring or deaconing or teaching or evangelizing and the like. No, He has in mind those who have and are influencing us. He uses the past tense to reference those who spoke the word of God to you, including those of the past as well as the present, with hope for those in the future. So think of it this way. Imitate their faith, He says, while examining the basis of their behavior, remembering the ones leading you who spoke this word from God unto you. 3 points here to make briefly about this particular admonition that we have a duty to recall. We do not live in isolation. It's one of the great frustrations of those of us who love history that some people think that the only thing that's historic is what's on videotape or what's been read aloud or what they've experienced in their own life. There's a duty to recall and to know beyond ourselves, know beyond our own experience, to be intentionally mindful of godly leadership. This does not mean that we need to care a great deal about the vicissitudes and the vagaries of the church fathers, but rather that we would appreciate the influences upon our own life, those who've had godly leadership. These are not just the heroes of the faith, like chapter 11, or the officials holding office in the church, like Acts 6 or in 1 Timothy 3, but rather the regular folks as well who've been influential in our pilgrimage. We should be intentionally mindful of godly leadership wherever we experience it, however we experience it. Those who go before us, who guide us, who influence us, who indeed are ruling and leading over us, maybe in a governing sense, but also it may be even more so in an exemplary sense. After all, they cared about us. Maybe we should care about them. A reciprocal consideration that's not based on favoritism or simply preferences, but on the gospel itself. After all, remember, the church is composed of all ages and all genders and all stations of life and ultimately all tongues and tribes. There's a duty here also, a secondary sense, to imitate their faith. Now, that needs to be understood specific. it's content specific. Not just imitate them. For heaven's sakes, we can't be somebody else. But the duty to emulate their faith. After all, isn't mimicry the highest flattery? So they say. Now then, imitate their faith, what it means to believe, what it means to have trust and confidence in the Lord. Focus on the content of what they believe, not just in their spiritual ambience, that aura around them that may be impressive, but be able to look beyond it when it's not so impressive. Look at those who may not have the gift of catching your eye, but yet have a faith worthy of your emulation. The content, the contours, and the consequences of their faith. Imitate that. You don't have to live their life, but think of their faith. They've showed and demonstrated and manifested unto us what it really means to be people of faith. We know our faith is in Christ alone. We know that His Word is revelation. And so then, how do we incorporate, assimilate, and practice what we say we believe? Thankfully, we have others around us who help model what it means to be a Christian. And then there's a curious part here, which is particularly appealing to the academic in me. While examining the basis of their behavior, it's a little tricky, the translation. Old A.T. Robertson says it's the issue of their behavior. I think issue must have meant something a little different in 1910 and 1920. But it is the issue. It comes from an old-time word, nothing special about it, just to go out. And in its oldest sense, it was escape, somebody who left or exited. But it wasn't really used that way. It was used to indicate what was the result of something. The basis of something, the foundation of something. And so then, we have a duty to critique not just what they do, but why they do it. A careful observation of all the elements and all the dynamics of those models before us, around us. They may not even be living. It may be a memory of somebody from the past. It may be a character or person in the Bible. It may be an experience that's contemporary with us. But look at them for just a minute. Look at how Jesus applies to their lives. Look at how the Spirit is speaking in their words. Look at how the image of the Father is manifest in them. Conscientious followers of Jesus scrutinize underlying issues. We should be paying attention like the Bereans in the second missionary journey of Paul, when he encountered these Jewish folks who were fascinated by Jesus in the Scriptures and couldn't get enough of it. And there they were scrutinizing. It had to have been his most positive missionary experience. The study of why behind the what. The study of the process behind the product. The study of the reason for the season. It's the least we can do. And maybe it's the most we can do. As we remember those who are leading, imitating their faith, and examining the basis for their behavior, might we become better ourselves. And perhaps we might become better for others who would imitate us and look up to us. At the end of this, simple word that is a hinge for the next section where we conclude, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And isn't that the truth? The immutability of Christ. He does not evolve. His message does not alter. His ministry does not morph. He's the same always. And because of that, these words always apply. We might conclude with a simple old time, with a simple phrase from yesteryear, give me that old-time religion. Preachers change, but not the preaching. It's, sameness is not boring, but is always new in the hands of the Lord. Jesus is the same. That doesn't make him predictable in that sense, although there is an element of continuity upon which we can depend, but rather the point is that he is permanent and he abides, and therefore we are called to abide in him. He always makes everything new. The moment is before us. Jesus, whom we knew yesterday, is with us today and forever. And to him be all glory and honor.